Say goodbye to your credit card rewards. Greedy corporate mega stores, led by Walmart and Target, are pushing for a law in Congress to take away your hard-earned cash back and travel points to line their pockets. The Durbin-Marshall credit card bill would enact harmful credit card routing mandates that would end credit card rewards as we know it. If you love your credit card rewards, tell your lawmakers, hands off my rewards. Tell them to oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill.
If you own a vehicle with less than 200,000 miles and have an auto warranty about to expire or no warranty coverage at all, listen up. CarShield has a low-cost, month-to-month vehicle protection plan that covers more parts than ever. Visit carshield.com/audio to find out how you could pay almost nothing for covered auto repairs. Drivers who activate this vehicle protection today will also receive free roadside assistance, free towing, and car rental options at no additional cost. Get your free quote today at carshield.com/audio. That's carshield.com/audio.
Hello everyone and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today I am delighted to talk to Dr. Omar Suleiman. You are most welcome, sir.
Jazakumullah khair. It's a pleasure to be here.
And, those who don't know, Dr. Omar Suleiman is an American Muslim scholar and writer. He's also the founder and president of Yaqeen Institute for Islamic Research, a professor of Islamic studies, and member of the Ethics Center Advisory Board at Southern Methodist University. And today, Dr. Suleiman has kindly agreed to discuss those significant books that have made a real difference to his life. And I think there are perhaps three broad categories that you might want to discuss. So would you like to perhaps introduce us to the first broad area of subjects that you want that have made a big impact on your life?
Sure, absolutely. And Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salam, wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, Paul, it's a pleasure to be with you. Alhamdulillah, it's been a joy to watch and listen to some of your interviews and your podcasts. And I think in a very short period of time, you've really elevated the discourse that needs to happen in the community. And it's always thoughtful, always beneficial. Alhamdulillah. You know, I might be a little biased as to some of who my favorite guests have been. You know, you've had some incredible people. You've had Dr. Uwaymin on, of course, who's our editor-in-chief, Dr. Uwaymin Anjum, who always...
He's an amazing scholar. I didn't know much about him until about a year ago, and I'm generally in awe of his scholarship and work. They're fantastic.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. And of course, you've had brothers like Hamza Sortis, who's mashallah, always lovely and has a lot to offer. And you had Imam Tom Fatini and a rising star.
He's a rising star.
Yeah, absolutely. So many people. We're actually doing an article based on your interview with Dr. Carl Sharif at Tilbury as well. Inshallah, I will link it back to that interview, which has just been very insightful, mashallah. So may Allah bless you and continue to increase you and allow you to continue to bring people on that offer some benefit and offer some of these ideas that hopefully increase people in faith and in intellect as well. Throughout the process. So just thank you for having me here, and thank you for all that you've been doing.
Alhamdulillah, thank you.
So Alhamdulillah, you told me that this is open just reading journey.
Yes.
I'll actually start with the story before this reading journey, you know, a bit when it comes to just some of the da'wah books in particular that I think are really important in the English language and that made a significant impact on my life. I grew up between New Orleans, Louisiana, and Baton Rouge, Louisiana. In the deep south of the United States.
Very nice.
Oh, nice, mashallah, mashallah. So I have to ask you about your food preferences when you went down there. That must mean you like seafood, though.
Oh yeah, I was New Orleans, to be honest, and the environs there. It was. I just remember the portions were huge. It was like, oh, I'll have a starter before the main course, and this humongous starter arrived. I thought, well, that's kind of it, really. I'm going to go home now. This is all the meal. So, American portions, particularly Southern American portions, seem to be huge. And I remember having clear.
Yeah, we like our food. We like our food. We like our food, mashallah. But the reason why this becomes relevant to the da'wah journey, in particular, In my childhood, I faced some difficulties, you know, my mother's health. I've spoken about this in other places, you know, being a child whose mother had cancer, may Allah have mercy on her, seeing the Ku Klux Klan and some of the rallies down south and really being the only Muslim in my school. This was always my upbringing was being the only Muslim in my school. And so sort of the anger of personal circumstances and things that I was witnessing, as well as some of those difficulties, led me to a very early discovery of faith. I was a very awkward, 12, 13 year old, because I was trying to be thoughtful. I was asking bigger questions about life because I felt like some of my childhood had been sort of taken away by some of those devastating circumstances, which of course people have been through much worse, but at least for me, it was my world, it was sort of collapsing at a very early age. And I was very involved in athletics and things of that sort, but it was really a distraction. And if you would have asked me at a very young age, I would have told you, I really don't know what I am anymore, if I'm Muslim or not Muslim. And so I really went on quite a bit of a journey in terms of reading, about Islam. And though my parents are Palestinian, and I had some fluency in the Arabic language at the time, but I wasn't reading any literature in Arabic. I was conversationally, I could speak to people in Arabic because my parents spoke in Arabic to me. But I was kind of looking through the books that existed at the time about Islam, as well as Christianity and Judaism, where, of course, you had much deeper literature. Mm-hmm. Now, the reason why Louisiana becomes an interesting flashpoint here is because Sheikh Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah, came to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, for that famous debate with Jimmy Swaggart.
Yes, gone down in history, that has, yeah.
Absolutely. LSU, Louisiana State University. So my eventual father-in-law, who is the imam of the masjid in LSU, was very much involved in inviting Sheikh Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah, and hosting that debate. Wow. Not that I was in presence of that debate, but he was involved. My father was also involved in sort of organizing that debate between Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah, and Jimmy Swaggart at Louisiana State University. So it's interesting because I grew up with like these clippings, newspaper clippings, and pictures of Ahmed Didat's visit. So I hadn't met him, but I grew up with these clippings, and it was such a legendary visit at the time.
Yes.
And it still is, right? It's one of the most famous debates between a Muslim scholar and a Christian preacher in history, especially in recorded, literally video recorded history, right? In the digital age. And I grew up with all these clippings and all these books. And in fact, the original boxes from when he came, some of those boxes and some of the leftover books that they were passing out were in my house, right?
Yeah,
so my first, real exploration really actually came through reading Ahmed Didat's books.
Right.
The funny thing was that I, at the same time, was playing basketball at Jimmy Swaggart's courts, because his mega church's basketball courts were only about 6-7 minutes away from my house, like literally just over 5 minutes.
Hurry into Menards and save big money. Stock up on water softener Salt for softer skin and cleaner clothes. Diamond Crystal is the perfect choice of salt to minimize water softener tank residue. It helps your soaps and detergents clean better while increasing the life of your appliances and plumbing. Save big on Diamond Crystal products at Menards. And don't forget to check out the flyer on Menards.com for all the great deals happening now. Save big
money at Menards. Drive, so we'd go play basketball there. And I'd have a chance to meet Jimmy Swaggart in my journey.
Wow.
So I had in front of me, the books of Sheikh Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah. And the first book I read was Crucifixion or Crucifixion.
Yes.
The first one that I picked up was
Crucifixion. Fantastic headline. I mean, you're saying, yeah, is it fiction or is it? It's an extraordinary headline.
Right. So that was the first book I think I read in the da'wah sort of literature, was Crucifixion or Crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, I went through The Choice. If you go back to...
I've still got that book.
Yeah, I'm looking at it on my bookshelf as well. So it's right in front of me. And that book was really interesting, right? Because it starts to challenge you. And he speaks about that debate, in fact, as an introduction to one book of the book of the compilation of the Choice. And I read that and it blew my mind. And then I read the Bible, King James Version, the Newly International Version, from front to back, and I actually took a highlighter and I started to highlight things within the the Bible, the newly international, the King James Version, I'm sorry, first, I just took it and I started to highlight everything that I could there in the King James Bible. And I decided to actually go meet Jimmy Swaggart as a teenager, requested a meeting with him to confront him about some of the things I was reading, but confront him not as as an opponent, but as someone who was genuinely curious. You know, I wanted to be fair and say, you know, I had read these books by Ahmed Didat, and I realized that you debated Ahmed Didat, rahimullah, some time ago, and I wanted to bring forth these points. And he found it completely hilarious. So I actually got to meet him, found it completely hilarious that this teenager was in front of him quoting this debate, and I had the choice with me, and I had the Bible with me, and stuff like that. Right. At the end of that meeting, Jimmy Swaggart told me I was going to hell. This is a true story. He told me if I persisted in this way, that I was going to hell. And obviously, I was like, well, you know, I didn't have good vibes from that meeting. So, you know, I was like, you know, this is sort of like a, perhaps Jimmy Swaggart's hell is actually heaven type deal, you know. So I was like, you know what, it's okay, I'll take that risk with you, you know. Wow. And I was very unsatisfied, so it was a major turnoff for me in that meeting. And of course, he was always scandal driven by that time, and he was always able to walk it off. And I knew many people that went to that church. We played basketball together with him, so So it was the books of Ahmed Didat first, right, that I'd come across. And I think that it's important to pay tribute to that for a reason. Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah, changed the... He really set a mindset and a mentality like that we can be fluent with these ideas, that we can be in conversation with these ideas, and that there was nothing to be afraid of. And that was very appealing to me. You know, as a teenager, of course, rebellious in my nature, you know, very willing at that point to embrace whatever would be the case in terms of religion. So that's very appealing to me, that just the confidence of Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah ta'ala, and that confidence he signed in his writing.
Exactly. But that word is key. I think confidence. I think for so many people, I've heard that he, Didat, actually gave people the confidence to push back against these overweening American missionary preachers and so on, who were just constantly, you know, on the TV airwaves, you know, just bashing away at Islam, you're going to hell and all this. And no, he stood up to them. Didat stood up to them very powerfully, almost with theatrical aplomb. This guy could really marshal his talents, his verbal dexterity, and the content of the Bible. He knew good arguments as well. And in a very kind of theatrical way, he could push back with wit as well sometimes. He could be funny, but in a, you know, in a way that emboldened Muslims to think, yeah, our team is not so, you know, weak in the face of these Swaggarts and the Billy Grahams of the world, that we could stand strong against them, actually. So I think, yeah, as you say, the boost that he gave Muslims was really a major accomplishment, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, may Allah have mercy on him and accept. I mean, a lot of the good work that gets launched today that really goes back to that inspiration. You know, Dr. Zakir Naik, of course, may Allah preserve him, credits him quite a bit for his influence on him. And I think that's very apparent in that regard. But you're right. It was someone that was willing to defend the religion and was not intimidated by the arena. And that was something that really resonated with me at that age. And then I came across, and of course, we're talking about some of the early literature. Dr. Jamal Bedoui had written about Muhammad in the Bible.
Yes, I met him. He came to Regent's Park. Well, I think he still comes every year. There's an annual event that he comes to, and I heard him speak over the years at Regent's Park Mosque. Yeah.
Absolutely. So may Allah preserve him. You know, I came across his book. These are small books right at the time. With Dr. Jamal Bedoui's Muhammad in the Bible.
Yes.
And, you know, it's really interesting because I realized getting a hold of like a good seerah book of the Prophet in English was it seemed like impossible at the time, right? So you're really getting bits and pieces. And it's one of the things actually that Malcolm X writes in one of his personal memoirs is he couldn't find a seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in prison. Realized in 1950s, in fact, in prison, you can't find an English seerah book of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So you have to just cling to what's here or there and try to piece together the story. Now, for me, being introduced to sort of this genre of dalal al-nubuwa, the proofs of prophethood, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, through just these simple works of Dr. Jamal Badawi, and then Ahmed Hidayat, of course, and Jamal Badawi, like, that was really fascinating to me, because it sort of brought another lens to the seerah that you grow up with just from your Sunday school here or there, something you heard here or there. It gives you another perspective, a fresh perspective. I'd say that what really then clicked for me, and this is actually what I'd come to, I tell people this, that my journey to Islam personally, and in that ultimate just being convinced, was that I came to the conclusion that there's no way that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is not a prophet of God, that there's no way that he's not acting upon divine revelation. Just everything about him, his character, obviously the biblical prophecies, and at that point I'd read the Bible quite a bit, the biblical prophecies, but his character, just the way that he did not exploit, you couldn't question his sincerity, you couldn't question his character, the prophecies of himself and the prophecies of him, of his coming. That was really it for me, more than anything else. Mm-hmm. Now, I'd say that, and this is very important, in terms of the writings on religion, though, and I guess this is what I'll get to, because I think Muslims are very familiar with the works of Ahmed Hidayat, and then maybe to a slightly lesser extent, Dr. Jamal Badawi. I think that for me, the game changer in terms of literature on Abrahamic theology and Judaism, Christianity, and Islam was actually Dr. Gerald Dirks. May Allah have mercy on him. Yes. Dr. Gerald Dirks passed away very recently. And his books, when I'm in dialogue or in discussion with a serious Christian theologian or Jewish theologian, his books really helped me frame things in ways that I was unable to do before. And that's because he was a deacon in the Methodist Church.
Yes.
He was, prior to converting to Islam, this man was a very, very serious Christian scholar, a Harvard scholar in Christianity, a deacon in the Methodist Church. And I came across the Cross and the Crescent. The Cross and the Crescent. And the Cross and the Crescent was this incredible book in which he does, really a comparison of sorts between Islam and Christianity. But I think the most influential and impactful book for me was actually his book, The Abrahamic Faiths, which I believe he wrote after The Cross and the Crescent. And he wrote a few smaller books afterwards. But The Abrahamic Faiths, in my mind, is just a must-read book for anyone that's going to really interact with, serious seekers from Judaism and Christianity, because what he does is he frames it. It's not hostile. And that's actually the beauty of it. And you can take from these different forms of writing, right? Sheikh Ahmed Hidayat, rahimahullah, is pretty combative in his writings. And there's room for that. There is benefit in his approach. Dr. Gerald Dirks' approach is not combative. He's building the narrative in a way that anyone that reads his books cannot question his scholarship. I mean, you cannot question the man's scholarship. I share this. I've given shahada, alhamdulillah, to two pastors through Dr. Gerald Dirks' books, with Abrahamic Faiths being the main book that was used, because it was a means for them. Both of them were in New Orleans, and they both privately took shahada with me. It was really interesting. One of them was a United Methodist pastor. The other one was Chinese Presbyterian, a Chinese Presbyterian pastor.
Can I just ask you, when you say privately, are you saying that because Abdul Hakim Murad of Cambridge University, otherwise known as Tim Winter, he's got this idea of submarines, Muslim submarines. These are people who have not publicly declared their shahada, but due to their station, they may be politicians, they are politicians or other senior figures, but privately they have said their shahada with him. He calls them submarines. Are they like that, or did they ultimately make a public declaration, do you think?
Those two actually never made public declarations.
Really? So these are what we would call submarines then. They're just beneath the surface. They've got good reasons why they don't, because they may have responsibilities which would be jeopardized, family, children, if they came publicly.
Right. And you want to encourage them, ultimately. I mean, that is something that you need to do. One of them left the profession quietly as a whole and kind of just went back into another field. The other one actually was not a senior person in the church, but maintained a role and basically started to preach in a way that was disconnected from theology, if that makes sense. You know, used more generic messages and was afraid of sort of the jeopardizing of family and things of that sort. My argument was, look, it's better that you be Muslim. If this is your conviction now, it's better that you be Muslim and that this is something that you eventually, you know, embark upon, then continue in this way. It's not ideal, obviously. I mean, you know, how beautiful is it when you see a Dr. Gerald Dirks, right? Imagine if Dr. Gerald Dirks kept it to himself. Yeah. Or of course, even at the broader level, like a Yusuf Estes type, you know, who has done tremendous work, you know, around the world and taken that background and done so much good with it. But it still means something, and still it's still profound. And honestly, it's Gerald Dirks's work that when I've conversed with serious Christians and Jews about theology, it's like, you know, he makes some points that just cannot be disputed. And so I think in my mind, he's greatly underestimated and underutilized within the Muslim community. Yes. In terms of understanding theology and the bridge, the potential bridge that could be forged if a person seeks to really understand faith. And, you know, may Allah have mercy on him. You can find his stuff online.
Just clarify, which book, if there's a single book by him that you would recommend to us all, or perhaps several, that to really take what you said forward in our own reading?
I'd say The Abrahamic Faiths.
The Abrahamic Faiths.
Yeah. I mean, the way he builds the narrative is absolutely profound. And I think that is a game changer in my mind, in terms of the level of writing, you know, in the West when it comes to Islam and Judaism and Christianity. I really appreciated that writing. And so I definitely hope that people will avail themselves of that book, Muslims or non-Muslims that might be watching and listening to this. And then there's another writer that I really enjoyed as well, Dr. Lawrence Brown. Are you familiar with?
Of course, he's been an honored guest on Blogging in Theology, of course.
Yeah, I didn't know that. I missed that one.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, Dr. Lawrence Brown, The Eighth Scroll. I remember that was just a unique way of bringing theology into conversation, right? When he goes into some of his work, and I think he is brilliant at you know, at really trying to bring forth, you know, Islam in an intelligent way, in a way that can speak to people's sensitivities and sensibilities that are really interested in the theology of it. You know, a lot of it becomes highly polemical, right? And even in the debates and stuff like that, it's very surface level. And there's room for that too, right? Sometimes it needs to be very simple. And Islam, you know, the beauty of Tawheed, of the oneness of God, is that it's something that could be grasped at the most fundamental level by someone who's illiterate in the middle of nowhere. And it's something that would resonate with the intellect and resonate with the heart and resonate with their fitra, with their natural disposition. It's also something that can challenge people at the deepest level, in the most profound philosophical readings, right? It goes back to Tawheed and the beauty of Tawheed and how it makes sense and how Islam really brings together the ways of the prophets and the theology. And I'll also say this, that, and this is where it becomes really interesting, is that I think that a lot of people start to engage in that type of reading of the Bible and building, you know, that narrative properly, many of them will then fall into violating some of the established positions within Islam. And so you'll start to see, you know, that sometimes they'll start to impose biblical readings, especially on, you know, in regards to some of the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of the, you know, the things that aren't as clear cut. So that's where, you know, when you find a writer that becomes, you know, that's able to demonstrate a depth of reading and does not fall into that, you know, starting to deny the return of Isa alayhi salam, the return of Christ, peace be upon him, and some of the established, you know, ahadith, prophetic traditions and consensus in that regard. When you find that, you really want to cling to it. So I think that Dr. Gerald Dirks and Dr. Lawrence, who I guess you had, and I need to go back and watch that and listen to, yeah. That type of caliber of writing is really profound. You know, and really highly beneficial. I know you also had, you know, and I'm just really starting to familiarize myself with Dr. Ali Atai's work, and I think you had him on as well. And mashallah,
yeah, he is an extraordinary person, a polyglot, you know, a speciality in many areas, and he can synthesize many disciplines, biblically, linguistically, and also take the conversation forward in very fruitful ways, and in new ways even, in a scholarly way. So he's absolutely one of my favorite guests. I'm hugely honored that he's come on the platform and will, inshallah, continue to come on in the future.
Inshallah, yeah. So it's just really, it's been a treat to watch people that, you know, are able to synthesize and able to really take the best of all of that and continue to benefit people in the Ummah and beyond, you know, with that deeper reading of the Bible and Christian literature and the literature of Judaism in light of the proofs of Islam.
Yeah, there are, I mean, I happen to know some of them. There are some young emerging scholars, Muslims, who are studying the Bible, the New Testament in the original languages at university, like Oxford University here in England, for example. There are several very, very bright young Muslim scholars who are specialists in the Bible in the original language. So the whole game, the whole dawah game, if you like, has been taken to the next level at a very advanced academic level now. And they're coming from the grassroots. So I think we're yeah. seeing a step change in the whole thing, actually. And it's very promising. I've seen that even the last 5 to 10 years, there's been a huge advance, I think, in dawah, in apologetics, in digging deeper into the sources to enrich and advance the whole thing, really. So.
Right. And I should mention, by the way, we at Yaqeen Institute, we have the Jesus collection on the story of Isa Islam, Jesus, peace be upon him. And one of the writers, Dr. Shabir Akhtar, who I'm sure you're familiar with, of course, yes, as well in that regard. Yes. And again, and someone who's incredibly well-learned in these three faiths in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam is able to build such a coherent and powerful argument for Tawheed and for monotheism and do so in a way that's just incredibly compelling. So I think that you're right. There are so many people that are coming out, rising scholars. But me personally, in my own dawah journey, that was Gerald Dirks was a game changer. And I ask Allah to put anything that I do in that regard through that on his scale as well, because he's profoundly shaped the way that I'm able to converse with people. In that arena, at the university level and beyond. And it's accessible work, by the way. So if you read the Abrahamic faith, it's actually very accessible. It's not written in a way that, you know, a person who's reading a book for the first time on the Torah, the New Testament and the Quran would have a hard time. It's really accessible work, alhamdulillah.
I think another genre of work you mentioned to me in the past is autobiography, is it? And others. And
yes.
We touched briefly on the Sirah, but this is autobiography where people themselves have written about their own lives. And right. I suspect I can guess who your first one might be, but I'm not going to say. But, I know there's a figure you've already mentioned, actually, in the last 20 minutes.
Yeah, it's so when it comes to autobiography, so I love biographies are my favorite genre, and then autobiographies more specifically. And that does, in fact, impact the way that I study Islam, right? Studying the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sirah is just incredibly moving to me. And I have more faith when I study the seerah. I have more faith when I study the shama'il, the description, the attributes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when you study the companions and the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may Allah be pleased with them all. I mean, there's just so much to benefit from, and it's extremely rich. Mm. When it came to my early journey with autobiography, so now I mean, I don't read the prophetic life in English or any of the companions. You know, I stick to the classical works in Arabic in that regard. Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, Ibn Abd al-Barr, Imam al-Dhahabi, Sir Alam al-Nubulat. These are some works that a person can really benefit from. But when it comes to early journey, so when the movie Malcolm X came out,
I knew you'd say
that. Yeah, when the movie came out, like that was, you know, that really thrust the autobiography of Malcolm X, obviously, into public discourse. And, you know, at that time, we had the X hats and, you know, the X shirts and just popular culture. Everything became about that.
Mm.
And for me, that was, you know, and it's actually based upon, I think that the movie is based upon James Baldwin had a screenwrite of Malcolm's life that then became the movie, or the basis of that movie. About Malcolm X, right? So obviously that book, reading the book for the first time, and I don't think people can appreciate how incredible that book is by just reading a chapter or two or by just watching the movie.
No.
There's a new audiobook, I think in the voice of Lawrence Fishburne. I haven't listened to it yet, but I think it's an audiobook of the autobiography.
Who played Malcolm X in that film? I can't remember.
It was Denzel Washington.
Denzel Washington. Yeah, yeah. And he was perfect. Yeah,
it was incredible, right? And so the story of that, you know, I remember in the Louisiana flea markets, right, people were selling the X stuff, and it kind of became a fad for people to start wearing that in our circles. And, you know, that was a proud moment for us as American Muslims. And the amount of people that were becoming Muslim around us through that was absolutely incredible.
Amazing.
What I'll say about that book, about the autobiography of Malcolm X, is that if you do prison dawah here in the United States, it's really phenomenal that you'll find in circulation more copies of the autobiography of Malcolm X than the Bible and sometimes even the Quran itself in terms of the prison circulation. And people find Islam through that book. And
It just struck me that the incredible rate, if I can put it as a conversions to Islam in the American prison system, I mean, it far outstrips in terms of, you know, the numbers of... What is it about, I mean, is it this autobiography of Malcolm X? But why is there such a vast number of inmates in your prison system by becoming Muslims? It's an extraordinary phenomenon. Is there an explanation for that I want to offer?
Well, it's multifaceted. Obviously, I think Islam appeals to people that are looking for a second chance in life and gives people a sense of meaning when they've been deprived of it, obviously, and in a way that's profound and very redemptive. When it comes to the autobiography of Malcolm X, it has a profound impact because Malcolm came through that system. He came through the prison system. He came through America doomed Malcolm, right? In a way that he could not have but ended up in certain circumstances, right? I mean, in every way possible, right? I mean, he is at the center of the American nightmare, you know, with his family, his mother, you know, being taken away from them as kids, his father being killed by the Klan. I mean, poverty, crime. He's at the center of the American nightmare, right? And the fact that he was able to become who he became is very intriguing to people. And so when you talk to people in prison that are looking not just for a new theology or a new sense of faith, but they're looking for really a chance at redemption from a deep place of self-worth. Like, am I worth anything to society right now? Because when you go to prison, I mean, you're really told that you're not worth anything to society anymore. And it's well understood that when you get out of prison, trying to rebuild, you know, will always be difficult, and you'll always be stigmatized with that. Mm-hmm. So with Malcolm, with that book, The Autobiography of Malcolm X, look, it has taken people by the grace of Allah, because it's Allah's guidance at the end of the day, by the grace of Allah, from deep, deep places of crime to just incredible heights in terms of spirituality and faith. Mm. I was at the Shabazz Center, which is the Audubon where Malcolm was assassinated. Hajj Malik al-Shabazz was assassinated, rahimahullah. And there was a prominent artist that was speaking, and he said, and there was a preacher in the audience, he said, "With all due respect, I didn't find Jesus in prison, I found Malcolm." I found that really interesting, the way that he said it. So the autobiography of Malcolm X was something that transformed, you know, people at the teenage level. It continues to be incredibly beneficial to people in the prison system. You asked about what else is it that people are looking for that draws people to Islam. I think there is an understanding in some parts of the prison system. You know, I used to go to Angola, which is one of the worst prisons in America. There's an understanding that if you want to clean up, you become Muslim. And then there's the social element of that, even within the prison system, right? The Muslims, you know, coming together, even within the prison system. The challenge becomes obviously maintaining that once they get back and, you know, try to reintegrate into society with that sort of stigma and with that mold and just everything that comes with it in terms of baggage, you know, being a former prisoner. So it's been, you know, you watch people that have transformed their lives through that. Mahmoud Abdul-Rauf, also an LSU story, by the way, a famous basketball player. There's a documentary actually coming out about him now. He was a basketball player at LSU, Chris Jackson, Louisiana State University. And Mahmoud Abdul-Rauf, he became Mahmoud Abdul-Rauf because the basketball coach at LSU assigned the autobiography of Malcolm X as reading. So he embraced Islam and sort of took a stand against U.S. militarism. And, you know, unlike, you know, what came about with Colin Kaepernick here in the United States, with Mahmoud Abdul-Rauf, I mean, he was rejected and turned away and ultimately lost his job in the NBA and did not have even the popular support within a few years that you would have expected to come, right? It was just a deeply polarizing position that he took, but may Allah bless him for taking that and taking that stand. But again, that comes through the autobiography of Malcolm X. So you can find people that really were transformed through that. Now, in my reading, as well, just in the genre of that, like when you start to go into civil rights work, another person that I had known as a child, Louisiana has a lot, as you can see here, in terms of Islamic history in this regard. Mm-hmm. Imam Jamil Amin, who was known as H. Rat Brown, he was the head of the Black Panther Party, embraced Islam as well, and became Imam Jamil Abdullah Al-Amin, is a prominent political prisoner in the United States right now. He wrote the book Revolution by the Book. And I mean, he talks about everything from, like, you know, food consumption, like halal meat and spirituality and prayer, sort of this wholesome, you know, revolution against the nafs, if you will, right? Against the self as a means of really conquering all cowardice and all fear and all lust and desire and devilish inclination. I mean, it's a profound approach. And he's from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He went to McKinley. I went to McKinley much, much later than him, but I remembered him as a child. You know, I remembered him coming to a halaqa and addressing us in our halaqas as a child. So that was deeply profound. And then even when you read Dr. Martin Luther King, a book that's really interesting is Stride Toward Freedom. Stride Toward Freedom, he wrote it in the early 20s, mid-20s. It was about the Montgomery bus boycott. So this is a book that I really enjoyed deeply, with Stride Toward Freedom. Now, when it comes to back to Malcolm and his autobiography and really reading Malcolm at a deeper level, one of the things that's often useful is to put him in conversation, right, with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. James Cone wrote a book called Malcolm and Martin, Dreams and Nightmares.
Interesting.
Yeah. James Cone, Malcolm and Martin, Dreams and Nightmares. Or A Dream or a Nightmare. It's one of the two. but it's a fascinating book where he sort of talks about how Martin Luther King Jr. became who he became, and how Malcolm became who he became, and why those paths look the way that they did. Mm-hmm. And it really unveils quite a bit of the history and the psychology that would have taken both of those men towards those paths. Mm-hmm. And essentially, you know, Malcolm was living the nightmare. And so it was very hard for him to believe in this dream that he was talking about. He talks about the cultural icon of Malcolm. He sort of puts into play the militancy, if you will, of Malcolm X versus the pragmatism of Dr. King. So it's a fascinating point between the two.
I ask about that very dynamic. I mean, how did Martin Luther King view Malcolm X? I know they met, because we know that. Because what one was much more, about inverted commas, respectable Christian minister who led a civil rights movement that was still, persecuted and attacked by the FBI and so on, but nevertheless it had more appeal, mainstream. Well, Malcolm X was a Muslim and so on, more radical. I mean, but how did Martin Luther King view Malcolm X? Did he view it as some kind of outlier that was just too far gone to be in the polite society that he wanted to create, or how did he view it?
So it's interesting that you asked that question. Malcolm was changing. Martin was changing. And their interactions, their interaction was so brief, and it was towards the end of Al-Hajj Malik al-Shabazz's life, rahimahullah. Wow. And there was a lot of promise there, which is why I think there was an urgency to put an end to Malcolm's life, because there was a lot of promise there with Malcolm becoming more mainstream. So Malcolm in 1964 becomes the most prominent speaker in America on college campuses. He speaks at Harvard, he speaks at Yale, he speaks at Stanford. It's a man who did not have beyond a middle school education that is speaking at all the Ivy League schools. He speaks at Brandeis. Angela Davis talked about, hearing Malcolm and being inspired from him. She was like one of seven black students on campus or something like that. It was something, it was incredibly inspiring to see this man who was self-educated, right, speaking in all of these different college campuses, and of course the Oxford Union debate, which is just a gift to watch, because you can see Malcolm quoting right from a broad range of literature at that point, and just demonstrating a level of intellect and intelligence and eloquence that was rarely witnessed in a century.
You can see this on YouTube. I've seen Malcolm X on British television, actually been interviewed by British interviewers, which is, he came here too. He came to England too. But I just want to say about that autobiography, which I've read, obviously my life is very different. I'm not American and so on for Malcolm X. But it was a profoundly moving experience reading this book. As you went through his incredible, painful journey, and sometimes his views were very extreme, particularly early on, but you got a sense of an indomitable spirit, an incredibly clever man, a voracious reader who kind of educated himself, like in prison, which is like a university for him. And he became something rather unique and remarkable at the end of this process. And then the tragedy of his life cut short in the 1960s with, as you say, so much promise, if only, but so he was a remarkable individual for many, many reasons. And it transcends the particularity of nation and race and so on, I think. And he's had a global impact, but in Europe and other people, and inspired them to become Muslims, actually.
Yeah, I believe it was the first nationally televised BBC Oxford Union debate. The first nationally televised Oxford debate, I believe, on BBC was that one in the United Kingdom. So it was on the TV sets of everyone in the United Kingdom at the time as well. Totally. And I think his greatest trait was this undeniable sincerity, and that sincerity showed in his willingness to admit his mistakes and to grow. Not to insist on faulty positions, but to continue to grow. And so he was, and this is really a very important tazkiyah concept, a spiritual concept in Islam, that your greatest battlefield is your nafs, is yourself. Mm-hmm. If you are sincere in your pursuit, then you will battle yourself. And so you can't rage at the world and shout at the world and take on the world if you're not taking on your most formidable enemy being the nafs, of course, the shaitan, the devil who whispers into the nafs, but like you have to conquer that. And I think his ability to really overcome that, his sincerity in his pursuit was so undeniable that even his ideological opponents could not question his sincerity. His sincerity to the struggle of African Americans and his sincerity to Islam. I mean, he was someone who was just deeply sincere, and that came through his speaking, and that came through all of the work that he was doing. So with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and how he viewed Malcolm X,
yeah.
I think Malcolm X, it's how they viewed each other. Malcolm had a very unfavorable view of Martin Luther King Jr. Up until, you know, the last couple of years of his life. And that was, he made no secret about it, how he viewed Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. His view of Dr. King changed, not to the extent that he agreed with all of his methods, but to the extent that he saw him as a sincere leader that and someone that was an important partner in the broader movement. And he wanted to work with him, and he wanted to work with his movement. So he still had some disagreements with Dr. King. He also, and this is part of his sincerity, he knew that he could be the scary alternative to America in place of Dr. King. And he verbalized that, especially to Dr. King's camp. Let me be the scary alternative.
Yes.
Because if they see me show up, then they'll want to deal with you.
Yeah. So it's because mainly the King, but by presenting a more scary alternative. That's clever. And I've actually seen that tactic used in other fields in politics in Britain. And completely nothing to do with this subject. So this is a recognized device.
So he shows up to Selma, Alabama, just a few weeks before his assassination. He goes to Selma, Alabama, where Dr. King is in prison. And he lends his voice to the people of Selma, and he's intentionally ambiguous about what he and his people will do if Dr. King's demands are not met in Selma, Alabama. So it's interesting because Dr. King is in prison. He's a little skeptical. Coretta Scott King, the wife of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., she describes her meeting with Al-Hajj Malik al-Shabazz, with Malcolm X, rahimahullah. And she says she was just so profoundly moved by what? By his sincerity. I mean, she was overwhelmed by his sincerity. And he tells her, he whispers to her, and you can actually see a picture of him whispering to her on the stage. He told her that, look, I didn't come here to undo what your husband is doing, but I thought that if the American public sees me here and that, you know, they worry about me coming here, then they're going to give your husband what he wants. But I want you to convey to him that I'm not here to undo his work. I'm actually here to support him. Wow. And Malcolm apologizes and says that he has to leave to attend some international conferences. So he intended to actually visit Dr. King in prison at the time. And what he was doing in Alabama is he was saying, you know, you're going to give Dr. Martin Luther King what he's asking for, or else, or we're going to do it another way. But he never says what the other way is. So he's intentionally ambiguous about what the other way is.
Yeah.
He never uses violence in his life. But at the same time, he used the perception that he'd been colored with to actually move things forward again. And I view that as, and Allah knows best, you know, part of his sincerity to what he was trying to achieve. Now, on the Islamic side of things, he's also, you know, he's only been an Orthodox Muslim. I mean, you talk about change. He's only been a Sunni Muslim for less than a year at the time of his death. He's done Hajj. He went overseas. He went to Africa, obviously, and he met.
He met the leaders. There's some amazing footage of him meeting the great leaders of African nations. It's amazing.
Yeah, he meets. He gets close to Dr. Saeed Ramadan. He gets close to Dr. Ahmed Usman, who I've interviewed as well. He gets close to certain people. He goes to Egypt. He actually studies, you know, a little bit at Al-Azhar. He gets scholarships for some Muslims at Al-Azhar. So Al-Hajj Hisham Tawfiq, you can read about. Al-Hajj Tawfiq, Alama Tawfiq, Hisham is his son. You can read about him getting scholarships to Al-Azhar for people over here. Then he goes to Umrah in September. Malcolm goes to Umrah in September, and he says, I need to sharpen my spiritual eye. And he does no cameras, no press this time. So when he went to Umrah in September, he was absolutely off the radar.
Yeah.
But it was clearly a profound, moving experience for him. He writes about being in Medina. It's really interesting because if anyone's been to Hajj or Umrah, they'll tell you that Medina is the place where you feel the greatest sense of serenity and peace, right? That Medina just overwhelms you. And that's the blessing of the supplication of the Prophet ﷺ, and undoubtedly his presence and the presence of his companions and everything that has been built there. It's in the air in Medina. And I'd wondered when I did Hajj the first time, because many people saw Hajj for the first time through the movie. Denzel Washington doing Tawaf was the first time that many Americans had ever seen Hajj before, right? Yeah,
sure.
And Malcolm wrote in his diary that he wanted to expose people to Hajj. He wanted people to learn about Hajj through him, which is why he spoke about it so frequently. So subhanAllah, again, his wish came true in that regard. But I'd wonder, I said, you know, how come Malcolm didn't write about Medina in his autobiography? It was strange to me because Medina gives you such peace. And then he actually did write in his diary that he wrote one entry after praying Isha in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, saying that he'd never felt more peace than he felt sitting in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ in his entire life, than sitting in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. And he said that it took him back to his seclusion days in prison. And you know, he talked about seclusion in a beautiful way. So he talked about this idea of just being able to think and really connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and connect with that greater meaning. And then he only has one Ramadan. Malcolm's one and only Ramadan fasting as a Sunni Muslim was the month before he died.
He did have a profound intuition, a sense that this was his end, really. He didn't expect it just to continue year after year. He has a sense of finality and closure of his life at the very zenith of his travels. At that point, he'd reached, he'd become a Sunni Muslim, he'd been on Hajj and met Zahn, and for it to be cut short then was an extraordinary. I don't know how he would have felt, but where did this sense, was it just that he was a very bright man who could read the rune, so to speak, who could tell what was happening, or did he have a deeper sense of the finality of his life and he was going back to his Lord, perhaps? I don't know.
I think he had so many, there were already assassination attempts. The threats had become a daily reality for him. The writing was on the wall that multiple parties wanted him dead. Of course, J. Edgar Hoover puts out the memo to the FBI to do something about Malcolm X. I think his prominence was being recognized. And I think the role of the government in his assassination, it's a study that needs to continue, and it needs to be further unveiled, because it was very clear that even if the trigger that was pulled by someone who claimed to be doing so through the Nation of Islam or whatever it is, then those that were creating the atmosphere and driving the murder and the assassination in every way, it was definitely the government. And so he knew that that assassination was coming. I mean, his house was firebombed. By the way, his house was firebombed a week before his assassination, and he got home from the London School of Economics. He spoke at the London School of Economics that week. So it was Selma, and then he flew, was denied entry to France. This is all in February. So January is Ramadan. First week of February, he's in Selma. Second week, he's going to the UK, to France in the UK. He's denied entry into France.
Did France say why they wouldn't let him in? Do we know?
I can't recall the exact reasons that were given, but France was at the center of Malcolm's study, because the Muslims are ghettoized in France. And so Dr. Ahmed Osman actually talks about that Malcolm really took great interest in France, because the treatment of Muslims in France resembled the treatment of Black people in America as a whole. So he really saw that as an intersection of his two beings in that sense, right? But France turned him away. And you've got to just understand the popularity at this point. He's the most in-demand speaker in the United States, at the Oxford Union, Canada. Africa is treated like a head of state. The Middle East becoming a... So, I mean, this is a global icon in such a short amount of time. Mm-hmm. When France turns him away, he goes to London. He speaks at the London School of Economics. When he comes back to the United States, the same night that he arrives is when his house is firebombed. So he actually had arrived that night, and then his house is firebombed in the morning. He takes a flight to Detroit. He speaks in Detroit the same day, flies back, speaks in the Audubon ballroom the same night, and refuses to slow down, refuses to disappear. And there was a writer, a Chicago writer, I believe it was James Turner, who was interviewing him. And he talks about how he sat with him from the Tribune, and he's painting to him all of the scenarios of his assassination. Like, it's very clear that people are going to kill you. I mean, you're on borrowed time here, right? And he said that Malcolm looked out of the window, and he paused, and he just reflected. He seemed completely at peace and tranquil. And he said, "Sir, I do not believe that that bird can fly without the permission of Allah." You know, I'm at peace. It's the permission of Allah. Nothing can happen without the permission of Allah.
And true submission, true surrender to the divine decree. And he knew where he was going by the grace of God as well. So that would have been extraordinary. But as an outsider here, by which I mean a non-American looking at it from a Europe perhaps, was struck that decade we had the assassination of Malcolm X, assassination of Martin Luther King, and we also had the assassination of Kennedy.
Kennedy,
Bobby Kennedy. This was an extraordinary era in American history where many of your leaders, the civil rights leaders and others, were being killed in a way which just shocks the world that your leaders are being assassinated like this. But it went through over and over and over. It wasn't just Malcolm X. It was the president himself at that time in 63, I think, who was killed. It seemed to be the America was going through this extraordinary episode. Thank God it's no longer going through, in just killing itself, killing its leaders. And that's, as an outsider in a broader context, is very striking, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. And prior to that, by the way, Medgar Evers, fascinating figure. You can kill a man, but you can't kill an idea. He was a civil rights leader in Mississippi. He was murdered in his driveway in Mississippi. And his bloodstained, his body, which was riddled with these bullets, was taken to the hospital, and they refused to treat him at the hospital. If you go to Medgar Evers' driveway till now, his blood still stains the driveway. His blood stains are still there on the driveway. It's a legacy of violence. So Medgar, and then Malcolm, and then Martin. It was very, this is all happening within the same decade. And then, of course, you then mentioned Kennedy, and outside of even sort of the most prominent Black leaders of the time. And that is definitely American history. It is American history, and the government's involvement in both Malcolm and Martin, Dr. King's assassination. I mean, it's very clear.
Well, that the FBI particularly, this has been disclosed.
The FBI, absolutely.
Edgar Hoover and so on. I mean, this is not a conspiracy theory. This is real, and it's been publicly disclosed. The extraordinary war, an internal war that the FBI, the head of, waged against these now respected figures. It has to be seen to be believed, and it's there as part of the public record now. So it's not a conspiracy theory. This is fact, documented fact. Extraordinary.
Right, absolutely. And I think it's important for us to sort of pause and reflect a bit why that is the case. Why there was such a need for Hoover's FBI, and why it was so important for them to silence these leaders, and then what impact that had on the general population and the movement. It's very interesting. You know, one of the most surprising things is that they didn't assassinate Muhammad Ali. he actually used to express
that too. The Vietnam War, didn't he? I mean, it was like an icon of rebellion against the establishment, and yet he. Maybe there were attempts to kill him. He was just fortunate. I don't know.
So his apartment was actually set on fire the day Malcolm X was assassinated. He just came home to find his apartment was set on fire. There's this famous clip of Muhammad Ali where he's asked about, "Do you have a bodyguard? And why don't you have a bodyguard?" And he talks about this protection from Allah that he has.
Yes.
And this faith that he has in Allah. You know, I think we as Muslims would just boil it down to Allah willed it, and alhamdulillah, we benefited, you know, and the world benefited quite a bit from him in that regard. And at the end of the day, it's all Allah's plan. I mean, if you think about Malcolm was assassinated to silence him. He didn't live to see his autobiography published.
Really?
God. And his autobiography became what it became. I mean, how many people have become Muslim through his hands, right? And through that autobiography, and how many, and again, his sincere wish that people would be exposed to Hajj through him, how many people became exposed to Hajj through him. So none of the, Malcolm is not perfect. Rahimahullah.
No, and you don't get that. His autobiography is not an excuse of, oh, well, you know, he's not blaming other people. As you say, there's a raw integrity and insincerity through it. And that's part of his attractiveness, his authenticity, rather than just being a cape crusader. This guy is real, you know. And I do recommend viewers, if you haven't already, to read Malcolm X's autobiography. It is, I'd say even today, but it is still a remarkable work of literature about a man who had an incredible life. And it's certainly, I really recommend, Muslim or not, you're Muslim, to read it as a human testimony to an extraordinary man.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm. So, you know, I think it's a sign for us, and inshallah that you know, we have to also be sincere in our own pursuits and try our best to exert ourselves. I mean, I think that's what brings together the conversation, whether we're talking about Ahmadidat and the sincerity that came through his work, rahimahullah, and then the sincerity that came through the work and the voice of Malcolm X and Hajj Malik al-Shabazz, rahimahullah. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, I mean, I think it's a call for us as well to try to exert ourselves. And as we see the literature pop up, and ultimately, you know, we believe in a concept of tawfiq and barakah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevating and blessing what he sees fit. You know, and I tell people, and I guess I can conclude with this on my end, you know, someone like Imam al-Bukhari, may Allah have mercy on him, and Sahih al-Bukhari being the most authentic book after the Quran that exists with us today, and such a transformative book and such a fundamental book to us as Muslims. Mm. Now, Imam al-Bukhari didn't see that when he died. He saw acceptance of his work, but he also saw envy and rejection, and died, you know, in pretty harsh circumstances, under slander and under difficulty. But ultimately, the sincerity that we believe that he had in the compilation of that of that work of Sahih al-Jami', Sahih al-Bukhari, it's evident right today by the way that work continues to bring people to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to understand the religion in a way that they otherwise would not be able to.
Mm. Oh, that's fantastic. Well, you mentioned a number of books. I won't repeat them all again, but you strongly have benefited from and recommend to others. And I actually completely agree with your recommendations. And I think it's great that we don't always watch YouTube videos, and sometimes we get the old three-dimensional things called books out and read them, because it can be a very special experience reading really good books, and it can be transformative. It's not just a cerebral. It can actually change your life. It may make you, by the grace of God, a Muslim, but also it may just enrich you in other ways as well. And this is one of the reasons what you said today is so helpful, that hopefully it will encourage all of us to go back to some of these amazing individuals and benefit from them.
I was going to also say Hamza Sortis's book, Sacred Reality. You know, may Allah bless him. How many people have personally that I've been able to give that book to that were struggling with just broad questions about God and atheism. You know, may Allah reward Brother Hamza Sortis for his work and his sincerity. And we see that in him. May Allah make him as such.
Yeah.
I think it's special. And you see, you know, it's something when you can see, not to belabor the point, but you can see a person's own journey in their writing. Even if the book is not about them, it's them. The voice of the author is there. And so I think that book has been so much from us, Hamza Sortis's work in particular.
Yeah, I think the nail that they have for me is authenticity. These people are real in a very profound sense. They're not advocates for a cause or just talking heads. There's something of the sincerity and integrity of their own life journey And the mistakes to acknowledge, Hamza Zortzin says he's made mistakes, as we all have, obviously. And that is humbling because he's moved to a quite an elevated position without wanting to embarrass him or praise him. But he is a special guy as well. I had the privilege of meeting him in Turkey last month, and I was generally impressed with his character. I'm not going to embarrass him anymore saying that.
But no, I should correct myself. It was the Divine Reality. I should say the Divine Reality.
Yeah, the Divine Reality.
That book has been phenomenal. So I'll reward him for that.
It's the new edition, of course, is out. It's been a little bit revised as well. So, well, thank you very much indeed, Dr. Omar Suleiman, for your time. Fascinating what you've said, and I'm very grateful you've come on, and we will benefit, I know, from it, and we will read some of these books that you suggest. So thank you very much indeed.
Thank you so much. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. And please keep up the good work that you're doing.
Inshallah. And you too. Thank you. As-salamu alaykum.
Alaykum as-salam.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HourEnergy.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only, not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HourEnergy.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.